Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Just FYI, I'm also scared of scary guys. I think we all are. I hope that I'm not the scary guy when Josiah is referring back. So thank you, Val, for setting it up. So Val will be doing a short presentation for us later on today during our sermon. If you were here last week, how many of you guys were here last week? Yeah, most of you guys. Ted talked about, we celebrated our 10-year anniversary, right? And so we talked about the lessons that we have learned, or the grace that we've gotten to experience over the past 10 years. And then Ted also talked about this idea of being a missional church, right? Being a missional church. And I think in the most basic sense, what being a missional church means is that we are the gathered people of God, living and participating in the life of God, and we are sent out as the people of God. So we're gathered, we participate in the life of God, and we're sent out. I think that makes sense, right? That makes sense, gathered and sent out. But when we're thinking about this question of being sent out, two questions come to my mind. One is, where are we being sent to? And what is that place like? Right? Makes sense. Where are we sent to, and what is that place like? The first question is pretty simple to answer. Maybe you can nuance it a little bit because you work at a different place and you go to a different school. We have different kind of coworkers. But the place that we're sent out really is Vancouver, right? We, as the church, are sent out to Vancouver. But the second question, I think the answer is a little bit more tricky. A little bit more tricky, right? What is this place like? What is Vancouver like? And I'm kind of new to this town, you know, about 3 years, but what is this place like? About a year ago, I was sitting in the atrium of Regent College, where I go to school, and many of us sitting here have taken classes. And I was reading this newsletter, and it was talking about one of the most prevalent problems that Vancouverites have. That's increasing, and it's across ages, across demographics. Any of you guys can guess what this problem might be? What is this problem that Vancouverites are increasingly facing? Any thoughts? Any ideas? Many of you guys have been living here much longer than I have.
Loneliness?
Okay. Yeah. That is right on. Thanks. You probably read the article. But it's so interesting. Right? When you think about Vancouver, you know, you think, oh, maybe poverty, maybe homelessness, maybe drugs, right? But loneliness, as a prevalent problem in Vancouver, that seems kind of interesting, right? That's kind of surprising. In a city that is so, I would consider a pretty dense city, densely populated, of things that are a lot to do, there's people who are lonely. So I've tried to look for this article online. It's a couple of years old, so I couldn't find it. But I just Googled Vancouver loneliness, and all these articles came up. All this, you know, Vancouver Sun, Global Mail, you know, all these articles come up talking about this problem. And I want to give you a little bit of statistics, right? So the Vancouver Foundation is a think tank that gave a survey out to about 4,000 people, and across ethnicities, right? They don't even know how they found 80 different kinds of ethnicities in Vancouver. 4,000 people, 80 ethnicities. And they found that one-third of young adults So I guess I consider myself young adult. 25 to 34, a young adult, one third of us said that we felt alone more than they would like. So they said they felt more alone than they would like. And then one third said that they have trouble making friends. So young adults, they felt more alone than they would like and have trouble making friends. Newcomers, those people who have been to Vancouver less than 5 years, 42%, almost half of them said that they only have two close friends. That's what they said. Now this doesn't just include young adults and newcomers, but students, college students. Some of you guys are university students here. This is not just limited to Vancouver, but this is a study of 34,000 students in Canadian university students. So two-thirds of them, you know, probably gave a check mark and saying that they felt being very lonely at least once, you know, in the past 12 months. And as I look more and more of these articles, another demographic population showed up, is seniors. Right? It seems like our society as more people are getting older, more people are living alone, and some of these seniors are having health and financial problems too. So one of the authors actually gave a personal testimony. I want to read that to you. Her personal experience of loneliness. She said loneliness is something that I discovered firsthand when I spent a rainy, gray winter working in Vancouver, wandering around in Stanley Park alone with my dog at the weekends, and sitting in crowded cafes by myself. So wandering around in Stanley Park by myself, sitting in crowded cafes by myself. So I want to actually share a video of you. There's a couple more real people. So these are not actors, and they're real Vancouverites, and I'm pretty sure that are not churched. So just so you know, give you a heads up. So this should be a video coming up. Oh, this is a picture of a beautiful Vancouver. Sorry. Yeah.
Loneliness is, well, lonely. For example, you know, I live in the Woodward's building, and I'm surrounded by people, and I know none of my neighbors. I don't talk to any of them, and it is kind of interesting to be like kind of in this, like, you know, I'm like in one of the tallest buildings in Gastown. There's like 40 something floors, and I don't have any friends in the building that I know. I mean, I do know people that live in the building, but it's as far as, like, I didn't meet them through being in the building, you know? It's just people that I already knew. So it was funny because when I first moved into the building, I kind of, you know, when you first get in the elevator and I just moved in and I'd see somebody and I'd say hi and I'd start talking to them. And after a while, and I found a lot of people didn't really want to, they were kind of a little standoffish or whatever, and they didn't really, weren't that receptive. And then I kind of got it after a while that it's like, oh, okay, well, there's 40-something floors in this building, and maybe I don't want to have to talk to every person that I see. I mean, if I start a conversation with them now, I might have to, you know, keep up, you know, being polite and talk to them later, and that's going to be too much of a hassle, you know. So maybe it's better to just kind of keep to myself.
Yeah. People are just very rich here. I feel as though if you're not rich, you don't blend in. In Vancouver, it just felt like everyone was really uptight and like, oh, I'm vegan, I'm organic, but don't have enough time to actually help you out with. I just want you to know that what you're doing is probably great. Good job. High five. Goodbye.
Nobody wants to be lonely. But I think it's inevitable. Between my friends and I guess it's just, we all accept that we feel it instead of trying to get away from it, just embrace it, and then you've got company at least in yourself in that. I guess. That makes sense.
Yeah.
You need to write a self-help book.
I think a lot of the time when Luminous talked about there's always that feeling that, oh, you should just go out and, you know, strike conversations with people or do things that you like or stick yourself out there, which is valid. But I feel like that the way to best deal with loneliness or cope with it is to form deep relationships with people around you. And that's why loneliness is not easy to solve or to cope with or to deal with. It's always a matter of us just saying hi to our neighbor every day as we came in and out. You know, it wouldn't be the issue that it is. I think what's difficult about, you know, solving or coping with loneliness is that it needs those deep relationships, those deep connections, and those are hard to form.
Yeah, so actually I had to trim the video a little bit because it was a little long, but it's an interesting perspective, right? These are real people talking in Vancouver, right? And one of the girls that actually I had to trim out, because it was in the very beginning, it was too long a video, when she was asked, what is loneliness? She just really plainly said that loneliness is what I'm suffering with right now. I was like, well, that is really honest, but also really sad. Loneliness is what I'm suffering with right now. That's what she said. So, as we explore the topic of what it means for F3C to be a missional church, I think it's important for us to think about what it would look like to be missional living in a city that struggles with loneliness. And as I reflected on this question in the past couple of weeks, I became more and more convinced that this biblical idea of hospitality is actually one of the ways that we live missionally in a lonely city. This, if you think about hospitality, the theme of hospitality in the Bible is all throughout the Bible, and there's no way in just one Sunday morning we're talking through all the things about hospitality in the Bible. So for today, today we are going to be talking about the first part of a two series, experiencing God's hospitality there. And next week, our elder Dave is going to be talking about extending God's hospitality. So it's a part one, experiencing God's hospitality. Part two, Dave will be talking about extending God's hospitality. And we thought about this as I met up with him this past Tuesday, Wednesday. And we really thought that this was, the two was integrated. You know, they are really intimately related. Because we can't just do acts of hospitality. I really think that we need to become hospitable people. And it's coming to understand God's hospitality toward us that we can extend hospitality toward the strangers and toward those who are lonely. Would you pray with me as we start? Father God, we give you thanks for this morning. We give you thanks just for life. For giving us life, for giving us breath. For allowing us to experience you and experience each other in this place. Father, I'm also thankful for your word. Your word that comes alive. When we read it, when we hear it, when we preach it. I'm mindful that as I was reading Spurgeon this morning, he said that there is no power in the means themselves apart from the presence of Jesus. And so, Father, there is no power in the means themselves, even just as I'm talking, without your presence, Jesus. So this is what we are asking this morning. Jesus, come, inhabit this place, break down barriers in our hearts, soften our hearts that we may hear your voice this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you this morning, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. So, we're going to start with a question. Since we're talking about loneliness, we're going to start with a question that you can talk with someone who is sitting next to you. This is for those of you who are new. We do this at our church a lot. We're quite small, and we have this privilege of getting to know each other. So find one other person that's sitting next to you, and answer this question, or this statement. Describe a time when you experience hospitality. Describe a time when you experience hospitality. So I'll give you guys a couple minutes to think about that and talk to each other about that. So. Not being able to give you as much time as I would like. I want to share with you a time that I've experienced hospitality. So this was, I think, on my 30th birthday. This is when we were still in Texas. It was my birthday, right? And you know, I was married then. I was already married. I should check the book. Please think about that. Yeah, I was married, and you know, when you're married, you're like, well, you know, I don't know. I don't want you to have to do a lot. You know, it's okay. You know, save the money kind of thing, right? But then inside you're also thinking, oh, I wish that he or she would do something. You know, not do anything. That's at least what I was thinking. But Monica put on this really meaningful birthday for me. What she did was she. No, I didn't know about this, obviously. And then she invited all my close friends, and we were living in Waco that time, with all my close friends, and each of them brought my favorite food to the birthday party. And so imagine, there's a lot of food. There was get you a little cultured with Texan background. So we had barbecue. You know, we feed Texas barbecue. It's like really a Frito pie with barbecue and chips and beans and everything, barbecue sauce. And we had fried chicken, gravy. We had cupcakes and cake. So those are my favorite food, and we had this one Asian restaurant in our whole town. So we like it. It's a Thai place, and my friends got some of my favorite food from this place. As you can tell, there's not a lot of vegetables there, but that was my favorite food, you know, and Monica really and my friends really experienced extended hospitality toward me. So I encourage you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 14, the passage that Monica talked about. Luke chapter 14, verse 15 to 24. That's the text that we'll be looking at today. Luke chapter 14, verse 15 to 24. All right, so I'm going to talk a little bit about what happened right before this section. So the setting of this text is in fact a dinner party. You know, we just talked about birthday party. The setting of this text is a dinner party. So Jesus was invited to the house of a prominent Pharisee. But everything was pretty normal until things got a little bit more interesting. So the first thing that happened, a man just seemingly popped up right in front of Jesus, who has swells all over his body. And Jesus asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees kept quiet, and Jesus heals this man. And then things get even a little bit more awkward in this setting. Jesus, as part of the guests, right, he was one of the guests invited by the Pharisees, he starts telling other people what to do. He starts telling the guests that, hey, don't, when you come into a party, don't sit at the honorable seats. Sit at the lowest possible seats. And then things even get more awkward. He starts talking to the host, the person who invited him, the prominent Pharisee, and he says, when you invite somebody to a banquet, don't invite your family, your friends, your rich neighbors, actually said that in here, family, friends, your brothers and relatives, and your rich neighbors, but instead invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. So that is awkward, right? Jesus just told the guests where they should sit, and then he told the host who they should invite. And then at the very end, he said, you know, you'll be blessed if you invite those who can't repay you, and you will feast at the resurrection of the righteous. So just at this moment, this is where our parable starts. This guy who's sitting at the table of Jesus, he blurs out this statement. In verse 15, he says, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Blessed is the man who will feast in the kingdom of God. So here is, I want to give you the main idea of this passage. The main idea of this passage is that God has prepared a lavish banquet for you and I. And in this parable, we see the generosity and the radical inclusiveness of God's hospitality. And I want us to learn a little bit more about this parable. So we're going to ask three questions. What happened in this parable? What does it mean? And how does it apply? What happened? What does it mean? And how does it apply? So what happened? And there are three scenes in this what happened. I named this first scene, the party is ready. This is from verse 15 to 17. So you notice when you look in verse 16 that this is a great banquet, right? The word great, you know, comes from a Greek word in the Bible right here, mega, right? And we know what that says, at least, you know. This is not just a small banquet. This is a great banquet. It's not just a couple of friends getting together for a meal. It's not even a medium-sized party like the Thanksgiving party that you and I will have today or tomorrow. This is a big, great banquet. It reminds me of the parable of the lost son, when the father throws a lavish banquet when the prodigal son returns. Remember that scene? He kills a fattened calf. The whole village is invited. I can imagine live music and dancing. I imagine it lasting a whole day. So this is a big banquet, right? And a big banquet needs preparation. And again, animals need to be brought in, food needed to be purchased, like decorations need to be put up. I don't think this is unlike kind of our weddings that we do in our Western society. It takes 6 to 8 months, right, to just plan a wedding. And then you notice something else in this first scene. There's two levels of invitation, right? If the first level invitation is when this host gave out these RSVPs for people to respond, right? They would say, yeah, okay, I'm coming. And then the host would know how much food to prepare. And then there's a second level of invitation where when everything is ready, because they didn't have emails and they didn't have text back then, right? So the servant will go around the village saying, hey, everything is ready. You know, the party that you've been waiting for is all ready. Come and enjoy this party. So that's the first scene. Party is ready. Second scene, from verse 18 to 21. I named this, actually, I am not coming. So, in this scene, the unthinkable happens, right? The people that originally RSVP yes, begin to make excuses and not come. Now in verse 18, you see this one word. It says, they all alike. Verse 18, all alike began to make excuses. And the word all alike actually gives an idea that it's more than just these three people. It's actually a majority of folks starting to make excuses and not come. Verse 18, the first person. I want to play a game with you. I want you to tell me if this excuse is legitimate or not. So, the first person said, I bought a field, I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. How many of you guys think this is, you know, somewhat legitimate excuse? No one thinks it's legitimate that you buy a house and you must go see it. Okay. Alright. So, at the service, this seems to make sense, right? This person just made a big purchase. It makes sense that he or she would want to go see it. But, and you guys are smart and you really think about it. No, right? It's not a legitimate excuse. Kenneth Bailey, a professor of Middle Eastern New Testament study, tells us a little bit more about a cultural background. So in the Middle East, land that is fertile for crops is scarce. Right? There's a lot of deserts in general. The whole process of buying and selling a piece of land could take months, if not years. So the farmer would inspect every detail of the land, whether it gets enough rain or enough soil, or whether it gets enough sun, whether the soil was actually good or not before he buys it. So it simply does not make sense that someone would buy a piece of land in such a hurry without ever looking at it. When we were trying to plan our roots down in Texas, we went through the process of buying a condo, and let me tell you, it was not a short process. We had to talk to the banker, right, see how much we can afford, where to get pre-approved, where to get, see our credits, you know, where to get a real estate agent, look through potential houses, we have to weigh the pros and cons of each house, and put in an offer, and wait for the offer to come back, and be rejected, and it felt good, because it feels like that we were in an episode of HGTV, you know, first time home buyers, but at the same time, it was really stressful, and it was a long process, right? And Bailey gives a contemporary equivalent to what this person's excuses look like. It's like this person calls his wife and said, honey, I can't come to supper tonight. I'm going to be late. I just bought a house. I paid a deposit. I signed up for a mortgage. So I got to go look at the house now. That's the equivalent. So not a legitimate excuse, right? What about the second person? Let's see. The second person says, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. 5 yoke means 5 pairs of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Legitimate excuse or not? No. Shaking heads. It's ridiculous, right? Even being here and our cultural difference is so different than back then, we understand the cultural background say that every Middle Eastern farmer would absolutely try out their pair of oxen before they buy it. Because they have to, these oxen, actually, if they were to farm well, they need to pull at the same speed to be able to irrigate the land, right? They need to be able to work together. So no one would ever buy a pair of oxen without ever trying it out. It's like, this is like if I called a used car dealership and I said, hey, you have a good car? Yeah, 4-door is fine. Okay, great, you have one? Here's the deal, I'm going to wire you the money. I'll go try it out later today. That doesn't make sense at all, right? It is not a legitimate excuse. And then we go to our last one. This is a little bit more tricky. Well, the last excuse is probably the worst, I think. The person said, in verse 20, I just got married, so I can't come. Well, at least the first two persons said, excuse me. Right? This person just go, I just got married, I can't come. Sorry, dude. Bailey observes that it's actually quite a derogatory way of talking about one's spouse when this person is speaking. And also, who planned, as if you didn't know the date that the banquet is going to be, or who plans a wedding right on or before that date? Or as if your wife is going to go away, that you can't just go to the banquet for one night or one day? So, illegitimate excuse, right? So this scene, the second scene, oops, I'm not, or actually I'm not coming, happened. Now you can imagine the people listening to Jesus' story, their jaws must have dropped. They're thinking, no, this is not only rude, but it's actually an insult to the host. And they are right. It is not only rude to back out last minute, but it is an expression of rejection, of insult to the host. Because none of these excuses are legitimate. Think about the Thanksgiving dinner that you have today or tomorrow. Everything is ready. The turkey is set. The sides are on the table. Your silverware is all laid out. Your kids are all dressed after 30 minutes of struggle. No one shows up. One by one, each one of your guests texts you and say, I just bought a house, gotta go inspect it now. Sorry, next time. Another text comes and say, I just called the dealership to buy a car. Now I gotta go test drive it, sorry, I can't come tonight. And got another text saying, oh, I just got married, don't expect me tonight. How would you feel? How would you feel if that were to happen today or tomorrow? Pissed off, yes, Pastor Diana said. Yes, I would be angry, justifiably, I think. And then we move on to our last scene. Wait, what? Who did he invite? That's what I named this last scene. Who did he invite? So in this last scene, in verse 21 to 24, while we emphasize with the host and his anger, something, another thing unthinkable happens. In the middle of this parable, if you look at verse 21, it's actually right in the middle of this parable, the climax of the story happens. Bailey said that in verse 21, anger was turned into grace. Anger was turned into grace. Or that the master reprocesses his anger into grace. Instead of using his anger to retaliate against those who rejected him, he comes up with another plan. And we know the story, right? He tells the servant to go to the streets and alley to ask the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame come in. And then the servant goes, and they get that. But then there's still room. So the master asked this servant to go again to the roads and the countries to bring in more people. He's adamant that the feast will go on. He's adamant that the banquet needs to be full. Now that we know a little bit about what happened in this parable, especially against its background, what does it mean? So I mean, this is pretty, you know, I think we can all observe what we just talked about. What does it mean? Why did Jesus tell this parable? And I think to understand this parable, we really have to go back to verse 15. Remember, this person just blurts out, blessed is everyone who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Blessed is everyone who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So there's a Jewish understanding throughout the history that God, Yahweh, is the king over all the earth. This is all apparent in the Psalms especially. But not that is he the king, but there when his kingdom fully comes, there will be a feast. The Messiah will inaugurate a feast. And this is apparent in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 to 8. I want to read this to you. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. The sword of the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So in this eschatological banquet, it speaks of God as the host of a feast. There will be an unimaginable amount of food, a best of food and wine. There will be no more tears, no more disgrace. So this is the feast that people had in mind. But who is invited? I think that the people who are listening to this story would have for sure thought that they were invited. The religious elite of the day, like the Pharisee, would have naturally assumed that they're part of this feast in the kingdom of God. After all, they not only have the ancestry, but they are adamantly obedient to the law, right? But who is not in? Who is not in if they're in? The sinners, the poor, the needy, the outcast, non-Jews would not be part of this feast. So, you know, scholars said that it's interesting when the person said, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God," everyone in the dinner party would have expected Jesus to say, "Yeah, those who are righteous and those who abide in the law will certainly enjoy God's feast." But you see what happened in this parable. This is what the parable means. Jesus subverts everything that they knew about the feast and who is invited and who is not invited. Because God is the host in this parable. The first invited list of people who rejected the invitations are the people who reject Jesus in his day. They are the religious leaders that have wanted nothing to do with what Jesus was doing. And then the second list of guests are people that are outside. The sinners, the Samaritans, and some commentators even said it's the Gentiles. So this is what I think the parable is saying to the religious leaders. Jesus is saying, "Friends, you have been waiting for God's banquet, I know. In fact, the table is set and the meal is ready. You are invited. The messianic banquet has begun and I am the host. You are welcome to this banquet. But as you are rejecting me, you are refusing to come to the banquet." The invitation is now extended to the people that you least expect. The tax collectors, the sinners, the have-nots, the ones rejected by society. In fact, this banquet is open for everyone. The people from far away lands are also welcomed in. I think this is the most basic form of, this is what the parable means. God's hospitality is now available to everybody, and the banquet is open to everyone who responds to his invitation. And move to our last question. Well, how does it apply to us? I think one way that it applies to us is to know that God is the divine host and we have been invited into the party. So in the parable, the second list of people, you and I are actually even part of that list. We are the Gentiles. I think we would say that we are the people who were once strangers and even enemies of God, but we have been invited into the banquet. I think another way that this parable makes sense to us is, will we accept the invitation? You know, Jesus tells the Pharisees of his day, you've been invited, the banquet is ready, but they refuse to come. How are we like the Pharisees who tries to make excuses to reject the invitation? Well, what are some of those excuses could be? It's interesting that two of the excuses is about buying and selling, and there's a concern for materialism. And the third one is about relationship. I wonder what excuses are we making when God invites us into the banquet. But then he also invites the outcasts, the have-nots, right? He tells them that you're also welcomed in. I wonder if are you and I like the rejected and the outcast, knowing that we are unworthy, sometimes afraid to respond to the invitation. That could we have such a low view of ourselves that we are afraid to go to this banquet? So to both of this group, Jesus says, come, everything is ready. So in the beginning of the sermon, we talked about the problem of loneliness in Vancouver. We also talked about what it means to be a missional church. And I think one of the ways to be missional is to be hospitable. But I wrestle with this question. Can we really extend hospitality, living in this lonely city, to complete strangers? I really struggle with this question. What about the Asian grandma that bumps her car into you in Costco? Can you extend hospitality to her on your own? What about the person that cuts you off in traffic, or the person that turn on the left turn signal at the very last minute? Or can you on your own experience hospitality to this stranger? What about a construction worker that pulls you up and now you're late for work? Can you on your own extend hospitality to this stranger? What about that one person that as you're walking by smoking, and then as you right when you walk by blows out the smoke and you're like, oh great, you know, now I gotta smell this. Can you on your own extend hospitality to this stranger? What about an off-color or dehumanizing comment that you receive at work from a coworker or a boss? Can you on your own extend hospitality to this person? I think it seems to me, at least to me, that if we're left to extend our own hospitality, fear, anger, competition really keeps us from extending hospitality and being a hospitable people. And I want to move to our very last point, and I'm going to invite Val up in 1 second. That we are not left on our own. Like if you read up on what it means to be a missional church, and there's a lot of literature out there, one of the key things that they said is we do not have a mission. We are on God's mission. This is God's mission, and He equips us to do it. I think it's only when we experience divine hospitality, that when we are caught up in the life of the triune God, that we can truly give hospitality. And I was reflecting on this topic of hospitality. I was at a region retreat, and Professor Ewan Russell Jones talked about a painting that you and I see every Sunday at communion. This is a 15th century painting by I try to pronounce it, but Monica tried to help me. Andre Rublev. Yeah, okay. Is it a painting originally of a story found in Genesis 18? And Abraham prepared a meal for the three divine visitors. I want to let you look at this for just a couple of minutes. And as we know, and Ted probably talked about this, these visitors are more than just is none other than the divine Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is on the left, Son in the middle, Holy Spirit on the right. And as I read up more on this and what people have said about, notice, they come to this observation. Notice the divine color of blue that is all portrayed in each of these persons. Notice that they are similar in size and stature. And all of them have a rod in their hand that symbolizes authority. But notice that they each are gazing into each other's eyes. You notice that? It seems like there is love and communion between the three persons of the Trinity. And notice in the middle, and there's a cup, there's an altar. But what most interesting thing is, I think it's a little harder to see in this painting because it's a little zoomed in, but notice that there is actually an empty space right at the very bottom. When we slow down enough, I think that we begin not only to see the love and communion that exists between these three persons, the triune God, but in fact there is an invitation to join into this hospitality. The seat we serve in front is for you and I. This is an ultimate image of hospitality. John, before you think that this is, well, this is, well, I've never heard of this before. And this is actually quite biblical. And I was reading in this, especially if you read the Apostle John in chapter 14 and 15, listen to these words. But you, Jesus is saying in his farewell discourse, but you will know him, the Father, for he lives with you and will be in you. Verse 20 says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Lastly, my Father will love them and we will come to them to make our home with them. This is divine hospitality that the triune God has invited you and I in. And so I want to invite Valerie up here, and she's going to give us a short presentation. I'm not going to say anything more.
This is like a short, I don't know what it is, story, I guess. It's called Sacred Art, and it was an assignment that I had to do in my Christian Imagination class at Regent, and Professor Ewan asked if we would share about a piece of art in any form that inspired us. And so I decided to share about a woman who extended hospitality to me and my family. And you'll see how that's art in a second. Okay. Can art carry with you? Can it remain in your heart? Can it be refueled with the strike of a match? With the lighting of a candle, with the smell of vanilla,
with the cooking of a meal,
with the dressing of a home, the cleaning of a dish, and the sweeping of a floor, smell, touch, taste, sight. These culminated in a place of home. The place is tucked away in my heart. It's my center. It's a place I imagine where my creativity was first sparked. I was 6 when we had to leave under the safety of the moon. I don't remember the night we spent in a shelter that my mom describes as humiliating and cold. She was now a single mother of 3 children. We were running away from a monster. We were finished with abuse. But we were rescued by a generous older couple, my mom's co-worker, who became our beloved grandparents. Ashy maroon bricks wrapped around the front steps, and trees hung over in delight in the little village. I remember the feeling of being able to exhale as I entered their home. It was as if I had found a sanctuary, a haven for a weary soul. Not that it was particularly grand or rich in materials, but it was a home where one could find peace and calm. Our lives had been rocky for many years. Things happened that I cannot remember in my mind, but in my little heart I knew it wasn't safe. There was sturdy wooden furniture inside, with history carved in all its grooves. Lots of cozy couches with handmade quilts scattered about. I remember it being dim, but never dark. The glow of candles filled the home with warmth and light. A home filled down with passed down treasures, family heirlooms from quilts to cloth napkins, an old butter churner. A place where treasures abound, not by the value of their content, but in the meaning of their purpose. A place where one could be embraced and loved and free, free to imagine and play without fear. It was a place where you are woken to the smell of sweet waffles drifting in the air, luring you out of your cozy quilt to the table each Saturday morning. A place for playing cards and sipping hot chocolate, where the smell of vanilla candles and the dull of a fire lulled you to sleep each night. She painted wonders with the dunk of her ladle and the dip of a spoon. Soup that warmed you to the core of your bones. A place where fresh baked bread was to be eaten with delight and smothered with butter. Food was a way of communion, true communion, eating richly with one another in love. A place filled with traditions, with carving pumpkins and a collection of nutcrackers that came out every December. With dyeing eggs and new Easter dresses. A place to make homemade ice cream and pick tomatoes and peppers in the garden for fresh salsa. The place was a home, and the artist was a woman who loved deeply and richly. She created a haven for battered souls to come and find rest in. I never knew how much this place would impact me. I never knew that it would become the reason I made all my dressings from scratch in mason jars, the reason why I would always put comfy blankets on my couches, the reason why traditions are so important to me in forming my family and passing down my faith. It was only a short time we lived there, but this place impacted my senses to the core. It truly became the center for all sensory pleasure. No place rivals this home in my heart or mind. I didn't know it then, but it would come to define hope and healing for me. It would be carried with me in how I create, in homemaking and hospitality, in making people feel welcome and at peace, nourished and comfortable, for my family, for my neighbor, for my friends, that they would feel a bit of sanctuary when they visit with me. This sacred art I carry with me. Thank you.
about. As I heard that, I was really moved, you know, a couple of weeks ago. Moved by just the way that she experienced hospitality. But also, I saw how her experiencing of hospitality has changed her to who she is, and it made her to become the person that she is. You know, when Monica and I first moved to Vancouver, her and Matt invited us into her home, and when we got home, we were like, wow, that place is so nice. And in a sense, like, you know, those of you who've been to their homes, you've seen it. In a sense, we live, you know, as students, but her place is such of warmth and hospitality. And it really made her experience, I think, I wonder if it really made her to become the hospitable person that she is. And as I wrestle and I meditate on this parable, preaching is a joy because it transforms me. And so as I was meditating on this parable, thinking about what should I say, what am I doing, can I say, like, I was allowing the word to change me, I think. And two things started to happen. One, when I realized that God's invitation to me to the banquet stands, and this communion stands at each and every moment of my life, I began to live so much more secured. Even if a person, even in the midst of an upsetting experience that could have let me doubt my identity this past week, I stood firm because I knew that God has invited me to a banquet. His hospitality is available. And the second thing is, it's so weird. I don't know how this happened. Probably God did. Second thing is, I begin to see strangers, not the Asian grandma that bumps her cart into me, my foot in Costco, the construction worker, you know, the person who gives an off-color comment. These are also people who have been invited to the banquet. I don't know how, but I started seeing that. This person walking in front of me, he's invited to the banquet. God's hospitality is extended to this person. Oh, this person, he's smoking, but, you know. But God's hospitality is there for this person. He has invited that person. I mean, God has invited all of us into the banquet. The question is, would you let this invitation transform who you are? As we come to the climax, the central act of our service, the communion, is so fitting. Think about the words that are used to describe communion. The Lord's table. The Lord's table. Think of the gracious generosity of God's hospitality on this table. Communion. Think about what we just talked about. The communion that we're invited into between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Eucharist. Eucharist is a Greek word, just means thanksgiving. Think about the thanksgiving that we get to participate in and give thanks because of the invitation that has been extended to us. Because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has stepped into our world to invite you and I through His life, death, and resurrection into this communion. Thanksgiving. Eucharist. My prayer is that as we continue to explore what it means to be a missional church, what it means to be a hospitable people, that we, as a people, live in communion with God and allow Him to transform us. And so that we can extend hospitality that participates in the mission of God. Would you pray with me? And Father God, we just give You thanks for this morning. Thank You that Your word is alive, and that your word is one of grace, mercy, and love. Thank You for inviting us into the great banquet. Thank You, Jesus, for You going out finding us, those who of us who are worthy, or those of us who are, think that we are worthy, or those of us think that we are unworthy, you came and find us and invites us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for dwelling in us that we can experience communion every single moment of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.